Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 10, but we will focus on verses 3 through 8, essentially. 8, 9. There was, some of them we're not going to get to today. We'll get to later. Let me apologize, though, for something that I said last week. I said CRAP after we were through. And I don't want to make any excuses for myself. I didn't mean anything by it, but I did say that, and I apologize if I offended anybody for that. So, and I'm glad that I get the opportunity to do that so that you absolutely know that I'm not perfect. All right, so Colossians, consecrate yourselves unto God, which I got to do a better job of, right? Okay? All right, so we're going to look here at these verses. Let me read these 10 verses, and I'll be honest with you. This is heavy today. These are heavy verses. They hit hard. They're very challenging, so I'll make no apologies about that. Just want you to know going into it to prepare yourselves to hear what God has to say this morning. So it says in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Let's pray. Father, we do come to you knowing that we cannot understand these things without your help, and we certainly cannot put them into practice without your help. And so we pray, Father, for your mercy and for your help today. Help us, God, to set ourselves apart to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you know what we're doing here today. Our goal is to build each other up in a manner so that we may walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. That's what we're here today. We are Christians if you have been raised with Christ, he says. And Christians act Christian. And Christian is not what our culture calls it today. It's not just because you're American. It was given this, people were given this name because they mimicked Christ. They were first called Christians in Antioch because they were turning that area upside down. Not because they went to a church or lived in a Christian area, but rather they had begun living Christ-like, set apart lives. Set apart. The church grew in Antioch because these people were witnesses in word and in deed. And if there's one thing about Jesus we know is that he was set apart. He was holy, he was righteous, he was filled with love, filled with grace, and he came to save us. And that's where we stop usually. He came to save me. He says he came to seek and save that which was lost, and we just end there. But he came for another reason, and that is to sanctify you. He came to make you holy. That's his purpose. It's what he's going to do. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, he tells he's going to present you to the Father in a certain way. He says, "Yet he has now reconciled you," okay, so he's made you right there, "in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." He saves you, but he's not going to just leave you the way that you were. You see that? We're studying the book of Colossians today, and Paul spends two chapters. We're in chapter 3. He spends two chapters giving good theology. Here's some things that you need to know about God. Teaches us some great things about Jesus. And in chapter 3, as we're looking at today, he says, this is how you apply. This is what you're supposed to do. He gives us practical instructions, but before he gives us the practical instructions, and right in the midst of the good theology, he lets the Christians in Colossae know, and Laodicea, because he wants this read there. He wants them to know that Jesus plans to present them as holy and blameless and beyond reproach before the Father. Now, before you get so smug about it this morning and think, well, that's, yeah, he saved me. I'm holy. I'm just, that's it. I don't have anything else to worry about. Well, let me just tell you this. The Bible never, ever speaks like that. Now, you may have heard that your whole life, but the Bible never talks like that. That you get saved, you're holy, and you don't have anything to worry about. Why would all these things be written then? Why would these things about godly living be written if you didn't have anything to worry about? If you didn't have to set yourselves apart? See, as a matter of fact, when he says in chapter 1, verse 22, that God is going to present you before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, the very next verse he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. He will present you if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. So I say to you, as Paul would say, Philippians 2, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The warning to fall away from the faith is real. It will not happen to those who have been given the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will keep you and He will lead you. But if you sit there with no fire in your soul for God, for Christ, you should be afraid of being the if. Being the if indeed you continue. If you have been raised with Christ, because those who are in Christ will live for Him, although they stumble along the way. So be careful, though, that your stumbling isn't something more. That's just not where you live. But I say this, like the author of Hebrews says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So I'm convinced that this will not, there will be no falling away from the faith, because you never really truly had it. So notice though, we are called, hopefully this is clear, we are called to be set apart. Let's look briefly back at what we looked at last week. We looked at the very first two verses. Before we got into those two verses, we talked about holiness. We talked about Ezra. We talked about how we're to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. We are to be set apart unto God. We looked at the analogy of the wedding dress and how a woman doesn't buy a wedding dress and then wear it to Chili's or Buffalo Wild Wings or riding down the road eating McDonald's. She doesn't do that. She sets it apart, right? She sets it apart for something important. Her wedding day. That's what she's going to do with it. And we're to be like that as well. We're to be set apart from the world, although we live in it. We're to be different from it. Paul's appeal was based on if you have been raised with Christ. You hear that? So important. He's talking to a church. And he says, if you've been raised with Christ, if indeed you continue, he says, seek the things that are above. That's what we looked at last week. Dig for them. We talked about Oak Island. They're trying to find that treasure. They're putting a lot of money, a lot of effort, a lot of time into it. Seeking that treasure. Seek the things that are above. And then he said, set your mind on things that. So you seek it, you find it, then you set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is, where He's seated with the Father. When you find the treasures of knowing Christ, looking at His character and His life, you set your mind on it. You think on it. You meditate on it. And this is a discipline. This never happens accidentally. All right? It never happens lazily. It's something you must prepare for. You have to plan out. It has to be a part of your everyday life, like brushing your teeth, hopefully, right? Taking a bath is hopefully. All of these things are. It has to be a part of your life. Now, as we continue on to verse 3, Paul gives, and I'm just going to spend a very brief moment on verse 3 and 4, because I want to get in the heart of setting ourselves apart today, because we only have so much time. But in verse 3, he continues to give you some rational reasons to set your mind on Christ. Remember that first one was, if you've been raised with Christ. seek and set. And then he says here in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now these two verses will be your ammunition. They're your ammunition to setting your mind on things that are above and not on earthly things. He says first that we are to remember our death. Now if you don't understand this, you need to understand this. So seek understanding here, because if you don't, you'll be less effective. You must realize you are dead. You are. What does it mean to die? Well, it means at one point you're walking around, you're going about your business, you're doing your chores, you're going to work, maybe you're going to have some fun at a hobby, maybe you're paying some bills, your life is going on, and then all of a sudden, that's over. It's done with, it's no more. You're not alive. That's what it means to be dead, right? We understand that. Paul is trying to tell us that this happened to you when you trusted in Christ. You died with Him. Who you used to be is no more. That person does not exist. His desires, his wants, his cares, they are gone and they are replaced with godly desires and cares and affections. Now, that sounds odd because I still have desires for myself. But Paul says, reckon yourselves dead. We have to consider that's not who I am anymore. Jesus died on the cross. I died on the cross. When I've trusted in Him, I've trusted in His death as if I've died as well. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He so closely joined His life with Christ. Well, Christ had done it, and he saw Himself so closely joined that He wasn't even living anymore. God was living in Him. You have died. And He says also, not only have you died, but your life is hidden with God. It is hidden with Christ in God. This is a very neat thing to look at. Your life is hidden with Christ. That word hidden means invisible, right? It's concealed. And you see this, it means you're protected. You're kept safe. This is what happened. This is the same word essentially used in the Old Testament when it comes to Noah being put in the ark. And God says, God shut the ark behind him, shut the door, kept him in there, kept him safe from the flood, from the judgment of God on all the people. And when you're hidden with Christ, you'll be kept safe from sin. You'll be kept safe from God's judgment and God's wrath on sin. You'll be kept safe from death because your life is hidden in Christ. If you have been raised with Christ. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And then it says, when He appears, you will appear with Him in glory. And so we have much to look forward to. He will change our bodies from this and He will glorify us. Now, so I said this is your ammo. The reason it's your ammo is because if this is who you are, then why would you continue living worldly, living in an earthly way? It's like being Muhammad Ali. Right? When you walk, most of you know this, some of you youngers may not know who Muhammad Ali is, but when he walked into the ring, you think he thought he was going to lose? No, that guy never thought he was going to lose. He's going to win. He had confidence because he knew he was the best fighter on the planet. It's like Joe Montana, right? When he walked on the field for a Super Bowl, he knew he was going to win. He's confident because he's the best quarterback in the league. It's like being a great high school athlete and walking on the field with a bunch of peewee players. You know you're going to win. You have superior talent and size. It's the same thing in our walk with God. We do not have to lose to this world because that's not who we are. Now look here. This is the main part of the sermon that I want to look at. You see in verse 5 and verse 8. Okay, we're going to look at verse 5 and verse 8. My point that I have here is don't be an idol worshiper. If you look here, you'll see it. Don't be an idol worshiper. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But now you must, this is skipped on to verse 8. We will get to the other two verses. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So here, after telling you that you are in Christ, check, got that, he says, destroy your sins. Put to death what is earthly in you. That's what he says. And then he gives you a list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Then he goes on in verse 8 to give you some more. Now, before we look at this about putting these things to death, let me tell you something very important. This is very important. Paul speaks against living by a set of rules. He in Colossians 2, verse 20-ish area, and then in 23, I'll share it with you, he speaks against legalism. About can't touch this, can't eat this, can't wear this, this festival, this thing, this Sabbath. No. Living the Christian life is not legalism. You look, he says in verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. It seems like it would be wise to have a list of rules of things that you must do. But he says they have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, right? And severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So following all those rules, they're of no value against fleshly indulgence, which is what he's trying to get them to stop: indulging the flesh, living ungodly. This is why Paul starts with Jesus, if you notice that in chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. He starts with setting our minds on Jesus. Because if Jesus is our treasure, our natural inclination will be to flee from the things that he lists here. Why? Because that's who we are. Start with Jesus. Start with loving Jesus. Start with setting your mind on Jesus. Don't be like the church at Ephesus who lost their first love. Don't be like them. Start with Jesus, so that when you're confronted with the Word, your eyes are set. Confronted with the world, your eyes are set and focused on Jesus. You remember Him. You flee because it goes against who you are. Your struggle with sin, most of us, is because your eyes are not set on Christ. Not because you're not doing a good enough job following the rules. All right? 80 to 90% of the decisions you make every day, you don't think out. You don't think through. It has to be who you are. Now let's look back at Paul's imperative to the Christian. It's an imperative. It says, you have to do this. Put to death what is earthly. So here we're giving you something. You got to do this. This is something you need to walk out of here with a plan. Put to death what is earthly. We've already been told to set our mind. Seek the things that are above, to set our mind on those things, not on things that are earthly. And here he says, let's get to work on killing the earthly things. Let's kill them. And then he lists them. He says, put to death, and I'm going to arm you this morning with some ways to consecrate or to set yourselves apart unto God. Do you understand what he means here by put to death? The definition is rather clinical. It means to stop a state or activity with lethal determination. Everybody get that? Stop a state or activity with lethal determination. Really, it just means you're going to put something to death. Something has to die, just like it's translated. But do you know what it means? It's one thing to understand the meaning of the word. It's another thing to know the meaning and experience the meaning. To have a deep-seated understanding. He's telling you that what's earthly in you must be put to death. You have to do the work of killing something. You must become a killer. A stone-cold killer. This is what he's telling you here. Your enemy is strong, and he's subtle. And he has made you think he is your friend. He's lived with you for a long time. He's a part of who you are in a sense. He's disguised himself. And he's saying here, if you're going to kill him, if you're going to kill what's earthly in you, it will not happen by accident. He doesn't say manslaughter your sins, does he? He says kill them. Put them to death. The particular word comes from the Greek word nekros, and it means a corpse, a lifeless body. When something is killed, it is a very violent process. I don't know if you've ever killed anything in your life. I have. It's not like, you know, mowing the grass, okay? There's a lot involved. You take an example, like an animal. And let me just, if I can be graphic for a minute, not too graphic, if you'll excuse me for some of you younger ones. But most people in here are meat eaters, aren't they? I would say, we have any vegetarians? Okay, there's maybe a half of one. Those animals you eat, they were once walking around. You know that, in the field, frolicking, running around, jumping, having a good time. Maybe they were somebody's pet. Right? Old Bessie. Maybe they're flying around there looking real pretty, some type of bird. Maybe they're just walking around clucking. They were alive, filled with life, not a care in the world. They were alive. And then someone took a knife and cut its throat. Or took a hammer and whopped it over the head and then killed it. That's what they do, okay? They kill the animals. Blood comes out. The life of the animal goes to the ground and it's dead. It was alive and it's not anymore. Paul's telling us two things about our sin. Now look, I had a bad experience with killing something one time. It is a horrible thing. It's one thing when you shoot a deer 200 yards away and you go up to it, it's already dead. It's another thing when that thing's alive when you get there and you got to take its life with your hands. Okay? It's violent. It's sad. Right? And they convulse and they die. This is what he's saying here. He's telling you two things. There are earthly things in you. They must die. They must die. And number two, you got to be the one to put it to death. You have to. You got to lay hold of the knife. You got to lay hold of the gun. You have got to kill these things. You must take its life in your hand and choke its life, right? Every breath it has. You hold it there. See, sin is running and playing and frolicking in your lives, free to do whatever it wants to do. It's your friend. It has no care. It has no worry. You've given it nothing to worry about. But you must grab a hold of it and choke its life out of it until it lays there limp in your hands, unable to take a single breath. You must kill it. Now you may ask, you say, gosh, do you think you may be going a little bit too overboard there, preacher? No, I'm not going about. I should be more graphic. I should be more serious about this. How did Adam and Eve's one sin turn out for the rest of the human race? A lot of murders, a lot of wars, a lot of poverty, a lot of death. Every bad thing on this planet is due to the sin of men. Don't blame God because your loved one's sick or dying or dead. It's our sin that has caused this world to be in the state that it is in. See, this is important because your soul is at stake. Killing sin is important because your soul is what's at risk. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You live by the flesh, you die. You live by the Spirit, you live. In the King James Version, it says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Lay the axe to the root of the tree. Don't just prune its branches. Get the root and kill it. The great Puritan says, John Owen says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. See, Jesus is not going to present you partly holy and blameless, but fully holy and blameless. Now, obviously, we can't be perfect here on this earth. But I'm telling you, I know from the Word, He does not save you and leave you like you are. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. He does not allow the Christian to remain who they once were. And if you just think about it, it just makes sense. He was holy. He was set apart. He's going to die for sinners to take away their sin. Why would He allow us to continue in it? It's the whole reason He came. Now, hopefully, I've gotten my point across in regards on how you are to act toward your sin. I do have another thing I want to look at in a minute when we get to put away, but for now, we'll stop there. But what we see here is it's those things that are earthly in us, not the things that are from above, that we have got to be killing. We got to be killing these things. And it all comes down to one thing, idol worship. Idol worship. We are worshiping idols. He says idol worship is in the form of covetousness. He says, and covetousness, which is idol worship, which is idolatry. Now, how many idol worshipers do we have in here this morning? All right. Okay. All right. There we go. Thank you. I was worried that maybe you wouldn't admit it. Maybe there were some that wouldn't admit it, but maybe some that would say inside, okay, maybe. But how many of us are willing to repent for our worshiping of idols? This is important. In the Old Testament, we read about these people, they were bowing down to these trees, to these Baals, these golden statues. You say, man, if that was me, I'd go to the house of the Lord, I would pray, God, forgive me for worshiping an idol. But that's what we're doing, it says. I have freedom to say this because it's in the text. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now let's examine these things for a second. Let's examine them. If we're going to be killing these things, we got to know what we're shooting at, don't we? We got to know what our enemy looks like. The first one he says is sexual immorality. I'm not going to go too far into this, but the root meaning is where we get our word pornography from. So if you get the gist here, it's closely related to prostitution. In the Old Testament, it describes the actions of a married man being with someone that's not his wife. Same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in regards to Judah and Tamar. If you remember that story, or Hosea's wife, where he met a woman that he was to marry who was not a faithful woman. She had another boyfriend. So it's sexual immorality. The second word he uses is impurity. This word means filthiness. I think we know what this is like. Very filthy in imagination and talk. Impure. It's the opposite of being pure. It's disgusting. The word is used in Leviticus to describe a person that's sick with a bodily discharge. They are unclean. It is also used to describe the people before they offered sacrifice. They had to offer sacrifice because they were unclean before the Lord. And Paul is describing a person whose actions or thoughts in the sexual area as being impure. Then he says, and passions. Now the word passion is not in and of itself a bad thing, because we are to be filled with passion for God. It's great to be filled. It's a strong emotion or feeling. That's what passion is. But here the context is a lustful, uncontrollable passion. We have a passion to do what is wrong. It is a burning desire inside a person for what is impure or immoral. And then he says an evil desire. A longing, a deep-rooted thought in the person. Its desire is to have or to do what they ought not have or to do. This is the word that is used in the parable of the sower in regards to the seed that fell among the thorns. And it was choked out because it had cares for the world. Desires, it says, for other things. Now notice the pattern here. See, this desire here, it's a self-indulgent craving that replaces proper affections for God. This is why it's so important that we start with treasuring Christ, that He is our proper affection. Notice the pattern. It goes in reverse. Evil desire produces lustful passion, which produces impurity, which produces the act of immorality. And then he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on the first four because it's the fifth one, covetousness, which is the one we got to circle. Because it's the one that leads to all the rest of them. It's the one that says, I can have when God says you can have. It's the one that says, I want, I want, I want, when God says, you don't need that. That's covetousness. Now, he says it's idolatry. Now, we know what idolatry is, so we say, well, we can just turn the page and move on, right? I know what idol worship is. That's not necessarily me, but let's look at what it means to be covetous. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, this is number 10. We don't necessarily talk about this one a lot. We know lying and murder and no other gods and all these and obey your mommy and your daddy. But look at how dangerous covetousness is. I'm going to make this statement. The most worshipped false god in human history is self. Matter of fact, that's the most worshipped thing in human history is self. He ends with and covetousness. It's climactic. It's this one right here. It's closely associated with greed. The desire to have more. The deep desire. It's the opposite of being content. To being content with what God has given you. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we see the commandment number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now that is not secluded to your neighbor that lives right beside you. That's everybody, right? You understand that, right? You walk by somebody, ooh, I love that boat, love that car. Man, look at his wife, look at how good his kids are. Look at all what he's got in his bank account. Look at this, look at that, I want this, I want that. Look at the commercials. That's covetousness. This is what happened to Adam and Eve. Their sin, we just see it, is something so basic and simple. They took some fruit they weren't supposed to take. No, they were not content with the thousands of trees that God had given them to take care of them. They had to have this one that he said you can't have. And we do this all the time, don't we? God says, wait, and then I'll give you this good thing. Wait, and I'll give you this good thing. Or let me give you this good thing, but it's got to be like this. And we say, no, I want it a different way. We've all done this. I'm as guilty as any of us in here. That is idol worship. That's idol worship. You worship yourself. You care more about what you need and you want than to worship God. You have given yourself time and energy and affection. It has displaced God's rightful place in your life to tell you this is how things ought to be. The exact opposite of this is Psalm 119:36, where he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Selfish gain. Any gain in your life. You're not just talking about money here. Anything that you would get that would be self-driven. You all know what goes on in your mind, don't you? You know what's in there. You know the sins that are laying deep-sided in there. We're worshiping idols. What is idolatry? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. I mean, when is the last time you got on your knees and you repented and said, God, forgive me for worshiping false idols? Do you think about it that way? We don't want to be a people that are considered idol worshipers. We don't want to be that. You shall have no other gods before me. When we covet, we are worshiping another God besides the only true God. And sadly, it seems that even amongst those who we consider the most Christian in our midst, that the sin of covetousness is running rampant. We look good. We look good on the outside. But how do we look on the inside? This is not a sin that is just left to the weak Christian and to the outsiders. Now, let me give you an illustration. We are people that consider worship as something we do on the inside, right? We're not actually coming here going like the... I mean, some religious... That's not what we do. We come bow down to some type of thing or anything like that. We worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what we do. But let me imagine for just a second that we just get this huge picture of you blown up. Let's make it about this tall, right? We're just going to make this big, awesome picture, put it in a frame. And look, this thing's at home, all right? And now when you leave here, you go home and you just get on your knees, okay? And you just bow down to that image of you. Just, oh, I just love, oh, yes, I love you. You are the best. You do that. Then at night, before you go to bed tonight, you get down and you bow down before. You wake up in the morning and you bow down before yourself and you worship you. Now, that's crazy, isn't it? It's preposterous. It's ludicrous. It's a lot of big words. Right? It's nuts. That's what it is. Okay? We're like, I would never do that. Well, just like we say we worship when we come here with our hearts, that's how we worship God. Many of us have given our hearts to ourselves in worship. We're not bowing down to some stupid picture. But let me tell you, you don't need a golden statue or a picture to bow down to be an idol worshiper. Paul cares about this church in Colossae. He's telling them, you cannot keep worshiping yourselves anymore. Can't do it. This is what Jesus meant by deny yourself. This is what Paul was talking about earlier when he says, you have died and are hidden in Christ. God cares about what we do with our bodies. He cares about it. So much so that not using them rightly is linked to idolatry. We don't think about it that way, do we? Think back to this. It's amazing how connected God's Word is. Think back to our study on Romans 12, 1 and 2 from 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago. Right? Present your bodies unto God. This is your spiritual worship. Present your bodies to yourself. This is idol worship. Do you see the connection? Now see, Paul said all of this is in Ephesians as well. Let me just give you another context just so you see some of the other things he says. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, in parentheses, that is an idolater. That's what he says. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. He says, don't let it be named among you. Those that are like this have no inheritance in God's kingdom. Now, he didn't stop there on that list of things. Those list of personal things that maybe no one else knows about you. Right? He gets to some social things on how you treat other people. Look at the next list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. The first list is personal. The second list is directed toward other people. This word anger, that's what it means, to be angry. Right? It's an intense anger that does not subside. It means there's an emotional bitterness towards someone else. How many of you have bitterness toward another person? How many of us? No bitterness. One definition, and I like this, he described it as anger being on an epic scale, uncontrollable. It's actually the kind of anger that God has towards sin. Uses the same word. And James tells us to be slow to anger. There's a righteous anger, yes, there is. That's not the kind he's talking about here. He says wrath. This is an outburst of anger. We can't control ourselves. We just lash out on other people. This is what Jesus did with those that were at the temple. And this is also what people did to Jesus when he taught and they didn't like what he had to say. This is what people did to Paul when he taught and they didn't like what he has. They got mad. Remember when Stephen was preaching and says they cover their ears, they're not going to listen, and they ran at him yelling and screaming. This is an outburst of anger. And then he says malice, which is this is someone has a desire, a nature within to do harm to someone else. Not just angry with them. You don't just have this outburst of anger. You're going to purposely try to harm another person. You have malicious intent. They're walking by on the school bus. You put your foot out to trip them. You try to say things against them to cause harm for them. That's malice. You purposely want to do something evil to another person. Then he uses the word slander. This comes from the same word as blasphemy unto God. Blasphemy, using your words to hurt others, even if it's true about that person. Just because it's true, don't mean it's okay to say. When we are speaking against God, we call that blasphemy. But if you notice here, slander is speaking against God because we are speaking against someone that God has made, that God has made in His image. And we're going to speak negatively against them. And then he says, obscene talk. This is dirty, filthy talk, abusive language toward others. It's like going to the Superdome for game day. Anybody been there? That's what it sounds like. And it's on a lesser scale and a greater scale. And then he says lying, which is not telling the truth. Now consider these things. They're not to be like, we're not to be like that. He says, we're to, let me give you another example besides put to death. We're to put them all away. So the word he uses here, you see that in the verse? Put them away. It means get rid of, take it off. Now, just like you would when you come in from a long day's worth of work and your clothes are nasty, if you work like that, right? I don't know. Right? This resonates with me because I've worked cattle since I was very young. Now, let me tell you, when we work cattle, it's a nasty job. It's not like, hey, little cow, right? It's not. You're up in a chute with them. They stink. They don't ever take baths. And when they do, it's like in a stinky pond that they've been using the bathroom in, all right? They're nasty critters. I see why everybody considered shepherds unclean. But anyway, they're nasty. When you put them in there, listen, when I get through, I'm covered. This is no lie. You ask my wife. I'm covered in manure and blood and flies are on me, right? I got medicine that's full on me. I got worm medicine on me, fly medicine on me. There's dirt all over me. I'm nasty. Nasty. I don't come home and hop into bed, okay? Or at least I wouldn't be there long. I don't come to church in that. I don't go out to eat like that. I may grab a bite on the road or whatever, but I can't wait to take those nasty, dirty clothes and throw them in the washer and put on some clean clothes after I get me a shower, get me a nice hot bath or whatever I'm going to take. That's what he's talking about here. Take this junk off. Put it away from you. This is what we must do with our earthly desires. God has saved us. He has made us holy in His eyes. His work has justified us. It has made us right with Him. Now He is working on us while we live to get rid of the junk, to take the stuff, the sinful earthly ways off of us, to get the nasty, stinky clothes off of us. Now, how many of you here would feel comfortable coming to church dressed the way like I was talking about? Anybody? No, we wouldn't do that unless you just don't care. You don't want to come all nasty and stinky, but we do it all the time. We may put on this old nice shirt, these nice pants, if you think they're nice, I don't know. But we wear our sin to church all the time. We come stinky and nasty and smelly and covered in manure and blood and dirt. Because we're living in an earthly way. We're filled with anger and malice and bitterness. Maybe toward our spouse or toward our friends or someone at work or a family member, a neighbor. We have impure thoughts and ideas. Many churches care so much about the outward appearance. We stand up and make points about it, how we should dress and how we should be, but they make no distinction how important it is to be right on the inside. We're like the Pharisees. There were whitewashed tombs, all white, nice on the outside, but inside they were full of what? Dead man's bones. So he says here, put these things off. Now look at what Jesus tells the Laodiceans. There are a lot of great connections in these verses, all right? Because Paul addressed, this is the book is called Colossians, but if you read toward the end of it, it says, read it in Laodicea, and then read their letter that I sent to them as well in your church. He tells them, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Oh, buddy. Did they listen to what Paul told them? Jesus says this after Paul had written to them. They had a chance to take this, like you have a chance to take this, and listen to it and apply it. But when he rebuked them, he saw their dead bones. He saw how their earthly deeds were. He saw wretchedness, not goodness. Paul uses this word elsewhere, this put off word, in Romans, where he says that we are to cast off the works of darkness. He says, wake up because salvation is nearer now than it was before. Cast this stuff off. Now, how do we win this battle? I'm almost through. You've made it this far. You win this battle by worshiping God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're to set your heart's attention on Jesus. This is the only way you win. You will not win this battle because I just shared the definition of impurity with you, of anger and wrath. Because you know the definitions now, you can't win this battle simply by, let me check off these things. Am I doing these things? You win first when you make Jesus your greatest treasure. That's the greatest way to win. Treasure Christ above all things, and wrath settles down. Anger diminishes. Impure thoughts go away. And then he gives you in verse 6 a reason. So this is a good one. As to why you ought to handle sin this way. Verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I'm not going to say much on that today, but I will say more next week. But let me say this. You must consider that statement. Another reason to put them to death is because God hates these things. They're so bad, they're the reason that His wrath is coming. You think He would save you and allow you to remain in them? Living in the things that are bringing about His wrath, it sounds counterproductive. And opposite to the mind of God, it doesn't seem right because it isn't. He says, put them away from you. Put them to death because God's wrath is coming because of them. So don't get comfortable, church person. Don't get comfy. Never get comfortable in your sin. I'm saying that to myself. Listen, not just preaching at you, I'm preaching with you. Don't get comfortable because God's wrath is coming in Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 15, he says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So finally, consider this. He wrote this church letter to the church in Colossae. He asked that it be written in Laodicea. And there in that church, in Revelation chapter 3, he says, he looked at him, he says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. I'm disgusted with you. He knew Paul sent him this letter. He said, you're not cold, you're not hot, you're lukewarm, you're use of nothing. He knew their deeds, he saw them, they were no good. They had not set themselves apart. Paul told them to. They had not sought the things that were above. They had not set their minds on the things that are above. They had not put away the sin in their lives. They had not killed those earthly things inside them. They were living in the world. The church in Laodicea had not listened to Paul's words to the Colossians. He gave them clear instructions. They did not listen. So our prayer today, this is our prayer. We can't do this on our own. We've got to have God's help. God, impress upon me the importance of holy living. Pray that. Say, help me. Help me to live for you. So our opportunity this morning for you, for all Christians, will be to repent before God. I know you can't do this on your own. You need God's help. If you want to come down and pray and see God as we're going to have a song of invitation. If you've never trusted in Christ and you see yourself as sinful in His eyes and needing His salvation, well, He offers it freely. It says, to all who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Let me give you just a little practical plan for application. For these verses, two things. If you want to win this battle, obviously you treasure Christ first. But look, cut off the source of life for your earthly desires. Cut it off. Starve it. Cut off its air. Don't give it any room. And then secondly, crowd it out. Give it no room to grow because you're filling your life with other things. We looked at 3, 4, 5, and 8. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he will say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You want to win, that's what's got to happen. We're not winning because that ain't happening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your very difficult words to us this morning.